according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we are ready. Assuming I have my Romans notes. Verse 15. Romans 5 and verse 15. Verse 14 tells us Adam is a type of Christ. We spent some time a week ago dealing with the typology of this. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. We begin in verse 15 a series of comparisons and contrasts. And part of what we look at when we look at typology, when we look at Adam as being a type of Christ, sometimes typology takes place because they have so many things similar or in common or identical. Other times typology takes place when they are different and the contrast of what happened. Adam's activity had one result. Christ's activity has the opposite result. The one caused us all to be dead, and the other provides us all with eternal life. And so the contrasts are important to study, as well as the similarities when you engage in a study on the typology of Scripture. And so we looked at the typology last week. Adam is a type of Christ. And starting today in verses 15 and following, really 15 down through the end of the chapter, we're going to see the comparisons and contrasts, the way that they were not only different, but what they produced was the direct opposite. And so we have the subject of what we're going to be looking at here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and another moment of silence. You can check your cell phone real quick. And then after you check your cell phone, check your soul and make sure you're in fellowship, cleansed, prepared for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. It's a grace privilege. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. I thank you, Father, in the first hour in our Corinthians series, you're teaching us all the lessons on grace. And Father, the mindfulness that we have related to your grace that includes the opportunity even to assemble together with like-minded brothers and sisters to study to show ourselves approved. Father, I thank you on this New Year's Day. As oftentimes in the in the world, people use this occasion to try to make some resolutions and change some things, turn over new leaves and whatever they're doing. Father, I thank you that we're not here to change what we're doing. We're here one more time to study the truth of your word. And Father, that's what we do. That's what you're blessed to provide for us. And so once again, we're turning to the book of Romans, Father, and calling upon your faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. And so I thank you, Father, that in 2012 we can keep on doing what you had us doing in 2011. We study to show ourselves approved. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, verse 15. There we are. All right. Again, the contrast is Adam and Christ. Adam is a type of him who is to come, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So that's the first contrast we're going to look at. It goes on in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Then verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, and that of course is a given, that's true, a first class condition of if, yes, this is true, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, in case you missed all that, in verses 15 through 17, or really verses 12 through 17, Paul gives you a recap in verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. All right. I'll go ahead and stop there. As I said, the context of this will take us through verse 20 and 21. And we'll see if my voice holds up for this hour. Well, this is worse than last hour. All right. First of all, Adam is a type of Christ. So we can say Adam is like Christ. But the transgression is not like the gift of salvation. What they provided is entirely different. Adam provided us with spiritual death and a condemnation, a lost estate in Adam, with an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Jesus Christ provides us with the gift of eternal life and an entirely different eternal destiny. Thank the Lord for that. So the main point of not only verse 15, but these verses that follow, Adam is a type of Christ, but the transgression is not like the grace gift of salvation. We're going to see why they're different. We're going to see not only are they different in and of themselves, but they're different in the grace of God in providing for us ways that, well, you'll see what I mean as I spell this out. They're going to be different for us in their nature, in their effects, but also in the means by which they are assigned. How did I receive Adam's gift? How did I receive Jesus' gift? I received them in different ways, and the understanding of that becomes important as well. And to give you kind of an outline, there are six comparisons and contrasts that follow the summary statement. The summary statement is the gift is not like the transgression. And then we're going to have six comparisons and contrasts that will follow that summary statement. It's not original myself. Blatant plagiarism coming from Robert Mounce in the New American Commentary felt that it was a wonderful way to structure and outline the passage that we're looking at. Verses 15 and 17 follow the pattern, if A, how much more B? That's the pattern. And it's actually one that we've seen before. This is part of the a fortiori logic that we have. If God could send His Son to die for us while we were yet sinners, how much more, right? How much more, the much more care of God, how much more can He do now that we are no longer aliens, no longer a stranger to Him, no longer at enmity with Him? We are now His children. We are now His. We are now redeemed for His own possession. How much more is He free to pour out upon us? So this a fortiori logic is something we've actually studied fairly recently and should be fresh in your thinking. And that's the pattern that we have here in verse 15. We have it more in also in verse 17. The transgression spread. The transgression spread to all men. But grace and the gift is going to abound all the more. And we're going to emphasize the much more abounding of grace when we spell this out for you here in just a moment. Likewise, in verse 17, we have a much more. If by the transgression of the one death reigned, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, grace is going to reign. Righteousness is going to reign. Much more than death ever reigned in the life of the unbeliever. And we'll spell that out as well. How can it be much more? All right. And these are going to be some verses that I hope are going to become special for us. I'm hampered because, and I've said this since the beginning, since the first lesson of chapter 1, we're not approaching this like we're approaching the Corinthian study. We're not approaching it verse by verse, word by word. We're not going to take 12 weeks in this paragraph. I want to, but we're not going to. Okay? This series is a chapter by chapter study. The scripture, we're told, it has length and width and height and depth. If you want depth, that's the Corinthian hour. If you want width, that's the Romans hour. Okay? But if nothing else, what I can do in this hour and in the weeks ahead as we continue working our way through these 16 chapters, give a framework whereby the next time we come back to the book of Romans, we can truly flesh it out. We can truly plunge into the depths, because there is so much depth right here that we want to understand. And in particular, passages that different theologies camp on. And they camp on them exclusively to ignore the verse right next to it. They make a great big deal about the many, right? And they want to make a whole theological point on the many while they ignore the idiom that the many represents, because the many is in contrast to the one. And the very next verse changes the idiom, and it has everybody, right? It has all, to all men. And so as we work our way through these idioms, if you really break this passage down verse by verse, phrase by phrase, you start to understand that there's a beauty in this that whether it's the Calvinists who want to claim a verse, or the Arminians who want to claim a verse, or the folks that try to uphold both sides of things, sovereignty and free will, this passage unlocks an amazing series of theological puzzles. All right, so I'll approach a few things in passing, but just understand that this is the chapter we're going to come back to that is going to answer a lot of issues when some people try to make the theological claims that they make. All right, so verses 15 and 17 follow that pattern. If A, how much more B? Verse 16 uses the negative form. Verse 16 uses the negative form that says A is not like B. Okay? The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And it's just an absolute contradiction. So, yes, Adam's a type of Christ, but what Christ gave is not what Adam gave. Verses 18, 19, and 21 are the comparisons. These follow the pattern, just as A, so also B. And so you have comparisons that are drawn in verses 18, 19, and 21. Just as, even so. Just as, even so. And verse 21, just as, even so. How the New American Standard renders it anyway. And that follows the pattern that we have here. So what does verse 15 say then? Adam's original sin... I want you to get this down. These are some of my terms. I've coined them. I'm gonna file trademark violations if other people try to use them without paying me. Adam's original sin consequently generated consequential generation. That's my term. Consequently generated the finitely inferior sphere of spiritual death. I'm gonna spell all this out for you before you leave today. Adam's original sin consequently generated the finitely inferior sphere of spiritual death. And this is what we want to focus on. This is the point that's being made in verse 15. The people that struggle with different things, like how did sin come into this? Is God the creator of sin? Is God the creator of evil? And they of course, God is not the author of sin. Well, then how does it exist? If all things came into being through him and nothing came into being apart from him in John 1, well, then that means that God must have created evil too. Okay? Not so. God created a volitional realm of existence in the angelic realm. He then created a volitional realm of existence in the human realm. And as a consequence, sin and evil were generated. Sin and evil came to be generated as a consequence of the free exercise of what God created. God created volitional beings. And so we want to understand, even as we break down distinctions between that which was created and that which was begotten. The humanity of Jesus Christ was not created, it was begotten of the Father. And I think that's a significance that needs to be explored. All right? Everything that was created by Jesus Christ. But that does not include sin and evil, because sin and evil were not created. Okay? Sin and evil were generated. That is, sin and evil came into existence. They came to be as a consequence of the volitional sin that, first of all, Satan exercised on the angelic earth. That's where the sphere of evil arose. And then sin, the lost estate of man, called sin, singular, was generated when Adam rebelled. All right? So there's the terminology. Adam's original sin consequently generated the finitely inferior sphere of spiritual death. Now, the contrast here is the much more emphasis. All right? The sphere that Christ provides is infinitely superior to the sphere that Adam provided. The sphere that Adam provided is finitely inferior. Finitely inferior. What Christ provides is infinitely superior. And hopefully this will make sense to you. Now, why is spiritual death inferior? You might say, well, it's a no-brainer. Obviously, spiritual death is inferior to spiritual life, eternal life in Christ. Yes, but for a number of reasons. And I want to spell these out. Spiritual death is inferior because a mechanism exists which annuls it. Spiritual death is inferior because it does not have to be eternal. It is eternal unless it's remedied. It is eternal unless the provision is embraced that answers this deficiency. Romans 6:23 was one of our scripture memory verses last year. Remember that? Scripture memory for families. All right. Should we have a recitation today like we had? No, we won't. We did recitations on Sunday nights all through the summer. Okay. The wages of sin, singular, is death. The wages of sin, singular, is death. It doesn't say the wages of sins, plural, are. The wages of sin, singular, is death. You and I were born spiritually dead in Adam from the point of our physical birth. Not because of any sins we had accomplished in the womb. Right? But because of Adam's sin. Singular. The estate. The sphere. Unbelievers are going to hell not because of the things they've done, but the sin that they're still enslaved to. Their estate in Adam. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, the charis, it bugs me they put free gift in there. Of course it's a free gift. Otherwise, it's not grace. But okay. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Spiritual death is inferior because a mechanism exists which annuls it. It is eternal, but it doesn't have to be. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, you receive eternal life, and the spiritual death is annulled. You now have spiritual life. Your human spirit is made alive, and that never dies. John chapter 6. In an entire context here from 47 to 58. John chapter 6, verses 47 through 58. The words of our Savior here in John 6, and this is interesting because he feeds the 5,000. He's got a whole crowd of people that love the fact that he can do something for them. He can fill their bellies. But they don't really have an interest in listening to the message that he's communicating or even, humbling themselves under the fact that a heavenly communicator is in front of them. But he says in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." There is a remedy for spiritual death. Believing in Jesus Christ is your remedy. So he who believes has eternal life. And then he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. And the rest of this metaphor, he uses this metaphor to convict these Jewish people that think that this miracle food, this bread that he provides, is just the greatest thing in the world. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. All right. So what did that do for them? Okay, and when he multiplied the loaves and the fish and he fed the 5,000, what's that going to do for them? It gives them a meal. He says these things are pictures of the reality, and he's the reality. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Far better than manna. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. All right. Now, that's probably not new to anyone here today, all right? I hope and pray that everybody here today understands what eternal life is all about, that you understand what it means to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life and the issues that are played out here. I just love how vivid this passage becomes. Anyway, it takes down through verse 58, and we ought to be familiar with that. All right, why else is it inferior? spiritual death is inferior because its imposition transpires beyond the awareness of those born into it. Spiritual death is inferior because its imposition transpires beyond the awareness of those born into it. The contrast for this, of course, is the joy of our salvation and our awareness of that moment when guilt is removed, of that moment when the grace offer is understood and embraced and accepted, and the thrill and the delight and the new life and the absolute eternal joy of being a child of God. Think about the difference between when you're born spiritually dead and when you're born spiritually alive, and there's no question why one is infinitely superior to the other. Why one abounds. Why one is such a thrill and a joy. And I'll be discussing that here in just a moment. All right. Notice Romans 9 and 11 highlights the issue here. And this gets us into some other realms, but we'll just pick up on something. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad. All right, what is the condition of humanity while you're still in the womb? Okay, did you do something in the womb that caused you to lose, to become condemned? No, it's nothing you've done. That's the point. It's nothing you've done. And then goes on to talk about God's sovereign choice and God's gracious choice. Application there with respect to the twins, Jacob and Esau, and the nations that descended from them. And we'll spell that out when we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, dealing with Israel's history and Israel's destiny. But the point being, when did you receive spiritual death? Before you were even aware of it. Before you had capacity to be aware of anything, of who you are and where you are and what you are. That is the condition you're born into, physically born into. And you have no conscious awareness of your identification with it. It is done to you, imposed upon you, when we talk about the imputation of Adam's original sin. Contrast that with what we have in Christ and the joy we have to celebrate what Christ provides. So Jesus Christ's removal of sin provided for the infinitely superior sphere of eternal life. Jesus Christ's removal of sin. Remember the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. Adam generated it. Adam generated the sphere of what we call in Adam. The lost estate of humanity. And Jesus Christ took it away. Takes away the sin, singular, of the world. All right? So his removal of sin provided for the infinitely superior sphere of eternal life. And it's superior for the opposite reasons of what we just saw. Eternal life is superior because no mechanism exists which can annul it. There is nothing that will take you from being spiritually alive and revert you back to spiritual death. It is a one-way door. It is one way in. Once saved, always saved. I searched for years to find that verse. There are verses to eternal security, but once saved, always saved actually is not a verse. Okay? Neither is the Lord moves in mysterious ways. That's not a verse either. There's a lot of phrases people think are in the Bible. The doctrine is there. The doctrine is there. The doctrine speaks to it. The promises speak to it. The typology speaks to it. The Red Sea proves it. All right? Israel was brought out of bondage. They're brought through the Red Sea through a path that man could not open. Only God could accomplish it. That's our salvation. We can't open the door of our redemption. But God brought Israel out of the bondage into the wilderness. And that's a one-way route. Nobody was shoved back into Egypt for their rebellion in the course of the wilderness wanderings. They died in the wilderness wanderings. They failed to enter into the victory and blessings and eternal glory that was waiting for them. But nobody lost their salvation or God didn't repart the Red Sea and shove a bunch of losers back into bondage. All right? And I love that. I love that one of the most basic foundational children's stories of the Bible is not just a children's story, is it? It is the typology and the demonstration of our redemption and our eternal security. We'll have more to say on this when we get into chapter 8. Another one of my favorite eternal security passages. What can separate us? You know, God Himself can't even separate us. Think of all the things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot abide iniquity in the solemn assembly. God cannot tempt us. Nor can God cast us out. If you've got a definition of omnipotence that means God can do whatever He wants to do, you've got a flawed definition of omnipotence. That's not omnipotence. There are many things God cannot do, including take away your salvation. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're never going to lose that. All right? And God is both a thing present and a thing to come. So many of these things, they describe the angelic realm, but they describe God as well. John chapter 10 spells it out in terms of two hands. Two hands. And so I've had opportunity over the years to encourage some believers that were of an Arminian-type background, terrified they were going to lose their salvation. And these passages I'm giving you today are the passages I take everybody to. Romans 8, John 10. I do this in my sleep. I've done it so many times. All right? In John 10, there are two hands of sovereignty that are holding on to you. The Father's hand and the Son's hand. He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them." How long is that? It's not a trick question. If you can lose it, it's not eternal. And if it's eternal, you can't lose it. "And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." You realize for you to lose your salvation, Jesus Christ has to be disobedient to His Father. His Father gave us to Him. And it's the will of the Father that He lose not one. And so in obedience to His Father, Jesus is holding on to us. But now notice, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So understand what happened here. It's not as if the Father handed us to the Son and then let go of us, right? And now the Son is the only one holding on to us. The Father handed us to the Son, and now both are holding on to us. Both the Father and the Son are holding on to us. Father didn't let go. And so it says, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, mathematicians, I don't know how they do trying to multiply infinity times two, but if God the Father in His omnipotence and sovereignty is holding on to us, and Jesus Christ in His omnipotence and sovereignty is holding on to us, that's two hands of infinite divine power holding us secure. Now, I realize that you're a pretty bad person and you do some terrible sins and things. But you're telling me that you are so awesome in your majestic sinfulness that you can overcome two hands of God's sovereignty and omnipotence holding on to you? Do you truly comprehend what you're saying at that point? Any human being that can claim that he can break free from two hands of sovereignty doesn't need a Savior. He Himself is greater than God. He can save Himself. Just think it through. Any being that can overcome double omnipotence? No. To me, this is overwhelming. How in the world do I lose this? So eternal life is superior. Spiritual death has a remedy. It is eternal unless it's remedied, but it doesn't have to be. You understand that? But eternal life is superior because no mechanism exists which can annul it. It's also superior because its grace bestowment transpires within the awareness of those born into it. Eternal life is superior because its grace bestowment transpires within the awareness of those born into it. And I suppose somebody might come up with a hypothetical. Maybe there's a person somehow, somewhere, who got saved in a means and manner and a mechanism that they weren't entirely aware of what was going on. And if you can imagine such a circumstance, then, creative imagination, maybe you can come up with a way that somebody got saved without knowing it. Okay? And I won't say that that could never happen under any circumstance, but what I will say is that the general rule, how it normally applies, is the person who's getting saved knows it. Because he's under the drawing of the Father. He's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Somebody has communicated a gospel to him, either verbally or he read it or picked up a track or something. But the point is if you don't believe, if you don't trust, and trust is an active verb, if you don't pistuo, you don't get saved. And so you are an agent involved in the mechanism that receives the gift that's freely offered. And as I said, perhaps this afternoon someone will share with me a story of how they got saved and didn't know they were saved for different things. Okay, I believe that the rule is that when you're saved, you know it. And there is a joy that comes with that. Romans 5, verses 2 and 11, Psalm 9, 14. So many of these psalms restore to me the joy of my salvation. Habakkuk 3:18, Luke 1, verses 46 and 47. The song that Mary sings as her soul exalts God, her Savior. Okay? A lot of celebration when you no longer are condemned in Adam. Of course there's happiness and awareness of this. Even in the context of where we are here in Romans 5, you'll note back in we exult. How do you do that if you're oblivious to what's going on? Through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. What a thrill. See, there are times that I actually, I don't regret or lament it, but there are times that I think about my childhood salvation, and I wonder, what would the difference be if I'd have been, an adult, if I'd been in my 20s or 30s or 40s and so forth. Now, please, I'm not lamenting anything. I'm happy that I was saved at the age of 4. And I think the foundation and the grounding that you get at that young age is just powerful. Wouldn't trade that for anything. I still have the wonderment that the joyful experience when you know that you're no longer going to hell. Verse 11 in the same context here. More exaltation. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So there should be joy and rejoicing and celebration and exaltation. It's really a boasting term. We ought to be thrilled with what we have received in the gift of eternal life. And that makes it superior to spiritual death, which we were completely unaware. We were completely oblivious to anything that was happening to us in the womb as we were born, as we entered into this world through spiritual death. Psalm 9:4. So many of these psalms are fairly similar. Psalm 9 and verse 14. And in a way, some of these apply more to the confession of sin and being restored to fellowship, whereby you can return to the joy that is your birthright in Christ. Psalm 9:14, that I may tell all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Verse 11 says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. God is greatly to be praised. Great things has he done. And it bothers me when believers don't want to talk about it. They're like undercover Christians, or they're, some are deep, deep undercover. You wouldn't know they were saved, and they've kept it so well hidden. Well, I don't want my coworkers to know. They might think, what are you doing? Has he done great things for you? Why did he call you? He called you out of darkness into light so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. All right? That I may tell all of your praises, that I may rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 13:5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 35:9. Psalm 35:9. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. Psalm 51, that's when David was convicted of his adultery with Bathsheba. And now he's coming out of a period of prolonged darkness. Now, obviously, no one loses salvation, and David wasn't getting saved all over again here. But what is happening, though, is interesting, is that because of his prolonged darkness, because he kept resisting the reminders to confess, he said, my sin is ever before me. And he allowed it to go. I mean, that baby didn't just get born overnight. He went 9 months in his carnality. And he says in verse 3 of Psalm 51, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And you know, when God is putting that in your face and he's reminding you of why you're separated from his fellowship and you get these convictions, respond to them sooner rather than later. Try to keep the accounts as short as possible. We want to maximize our time in fellowship, minimize our time in carnality. Because the longer we delay, we're just piling up more damage. Not only more judgment comes to us in time and the chastisement of our Father's loving discipline, but also the soul damage that's taking place. We actually can train our minds in these things of wickedness, and that's horrible. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And yet when he's making this confession and he comes down here to verse 12, even on the way to that, notice in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. David can't remember the last time he picked up his harp and sang anything, or the last time that he had any kind of joy in the things of the Lord. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. I hope this is on video. I'm sure it's not, though, because God washes our sins away. But can you imagine the discipline, what David went through month after month after month after month, and it just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse? Actual broken bones. Who knows what other kind of physical injuries and sickness and everything else? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew a steadfast spirit. You know, you realize when you're coming out of prolonged darkness, it's going to take time to build up your endurance again. You don't have any. You need to renew that. We don't worry about verse 11 because we're permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But an Old Testament believer had to worry about losing the Holy Spirit. If they were a spirit-indwelled or spirit-possessed prophet, they could lose that. David didn't want to lose that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy that he lost because of that darkness. Walking what we call the operational death of carnality. You know, so often in our humanity, we go carnal because we're trying to find happiness apart from what God provided. And I'm sure last night there were plenty of illustrations. People trying to find all kinds of happiness, you know, in a bottle of this or a bottle of that or somebody's arms or whatever they're doing. And they spend so much time trying to have fun. Seems to me like they're not really having much fun when it comes down to it. No, the real joy is obeying our Father and walking in the light of what He's supplied. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And again, I say, when you're coming out of prolonged darkness, you're not going to have the endurance. You're not going to have the volitional willpower. You're not going to have... you're going to be very vulnerable for a season until such time as that willing spirit is reestablished. David's here asking the Father to provide that for him. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He realizes that part of his recovery and part of his consequences in returning back to the truth is he's going to have a ministry with others that are going to be involved in similar realms. We've highlighted that before. All right, we also have Habakkuk 3:18 and Luke 1. Habakkuk 3:18. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And Luke 1, the Song of Mary, a verse that Roman Catholicism wants to pretend isn't in the Bible. because this is the verse where Mary confesses she has a Savior, that she needs a Savior. And that, of course, doesn't make any sense if she herself is immaculate and sinless and perfect. But my spirit, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, and from behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. All right, so we have the abounding superiority of spiritual life, eternal life, to spiritual death. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more. Adam's effect was global. Adam's effect was universal. Adam's effect was devastating to the human race. But Christ's effect was much more. Christ's effect was abounding in grace. Abounding in grace. In a superior fashion. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. There it is again. One transgression. The unbeliever that dies and goes to hell today, why is he going to hell? Because of all the sins he did? One transgression resulting in condemnation. He was in Adam when Adam sinned, and all sinned, we're told. All sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so this lost estate of condemnation. Those born into Adam's judgment live under judicial condemnation. Those born into Adam's judgment live under judicial condemnation. And you may not appreciate this, or maybe you didn't used to appreciate this, and maybe unbelievers don't appreciate this, but when you think it through, this is actually a wonderful grace supply. That you're dead by grace, right? That you're dead by God's judgment of you in Adam before you did anything, good or bad. And it allows us to put all of humanity in the same boat, right? In the same condition. And so the unbeliever you're witnessing to, you don't even need to, don't even go there. I don't want to know about what they've done or what bad people they are or different things. You know what? I don't care. It's irrelevant. You are in Adam, and as such, you are under condemnation. There is provision for that. We want to be able to communicate, and also to the self-righteous unbeliever who thinks they got something going for them. Yeah, we got some kind of credit. No, you're condemned in Adam. Nothing you did put you in that condemnation, and nothing you think you're doing in good works carries any water either. John 3:18, this is the default. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, prior to the gospel opportunity to accept or reject, to believe or disbelieve, has been judged already. It's the default position because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is the default condition. And that will hopefully be a benefit in our evangelism, in our attitude. Be able to relate to the fact that we're the same as them. We're no better, no different. Other than God's grace, I'm a sinner on the road to hell. But because of God's grace, I have His righteousness. It's nothing I earn or deserve. Don't think that it's something that you can't have that I can have because I'm better than you or there's something special about me. No. They're all in the same boat, and that's the boat we all used to be in. And if we can communicate that universality of it, if we can communicate that lost estate, that's what verse 16 is doing here. On the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression. One transgression. And you realize Jesus had to go to the cross, even if there was never any other sins ever committed in the history of mankind. Just that one transgression is why he was on that cross. And of course, he accepted the wrath for everything else as well. But the issue of what separates us, the issue of our condemnation, is Adam's original sin. So those born into Adam's judgment live under judicial condemnation. But those born into Jesus Christ's judgment, remember, he too received a judgment. And God the Father judged on behalf of Jesus Christ in favor of Jesus Christ. Go back to Daniel, see the Ancient of Days ruling on behalf, judging on behalf of the Son of Man, who ascends to His throne and receives that judgment, judgment of victory, judgment of glory. And so we get born into that judgment. Those born into Jesus Christ's judgment live under judicial exoneration. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We are eternally exonerated, not guilty, judicially in God's court. You understand that? Practically, of course. Yeah, of course I'm guilty. Guilty by nature, guilty by practice. Guilty every way you want to look at it. You want to talk about what I've earned and deserve? Guilty. But talk about God's judicial standard? Not guilty. And that sentence has already been entered into the court record, into the court register. I am not guilty. Because Jesus Christ accepted the wrath in my place. We'll be in chapter 8 before you know it. I can see you rolling your eyes now saying, not if you take forever in chapter 5. When are we going to get to chapter 8? But the sheer frustration of Paul with his own sin nature, calling himself a wretched man, and then reminding himself that in chapter 8, no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free. That's an awesome thing. All right. So we have the contrast there. Verse 17. See, we're getting ground. Let's talk about this reign. For if by the transgression of the one... If by the transgression of the one. Something else. We could have lots of fun with this. You know how many different words there are for sin in this chapter? There's several. And no shortage of commentary as to why different terms were used in different ways. Why some of them were used the way that they were. And again, given the format of this class, we can't entirely spell it out for you. But... you have the sin, you have the offense in verse 14, you have the transgression in verse 15. All of these different terms that are used. I think the most natural explanation is the fact this was originally composed as a hymn. This was originally composed to be sung, to be memorized. And some of the selection of the terms that are used here fit in a meter kind of a way, kind of like you adjust your lyrics in your hymn because you need a word that rhymes with whatever. Okay, and so you adjust the term you're going to use because it rhymes better, it fits better to the music, to the lyrics. Anyway, there's some things you can study as far as this goes. Can you imagine all six of these contrasts and comparisons where this is not like that, this is not like that, if this, how much more that, this entire thing written to be memorized, written to be sung. What a neat hymn here for the early church. All right, verse 17. We understand we're not condemned. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Now, we addressed this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. We talk about the reigning of death, how it rules us, how it controls us. And we're commanded as believers not to let sin do that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey its lust. We're going to have that coming up in chapter 6. And we're going to focus on it and we're going to spell it out for you. If it reigns, it's because you let it. As a believer, you don't have to. As an unbeliever, that's your only option. It reigns and you're in that slave market and you do what sin wants you to do. So the reign of death, the power that spiritual death has and the operational death of what unbelievers do and what carnal believers do. We see it there. Now, if, and it did, death reigned through the one, much more. Let's talk about the new kind of reign. The new kind of authority that we have now in Christ, because it's a much more contrast, just like we had in verse 15. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will presently now, in time, reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. All right? Let's understand something here this morning. Salvation is not just fire insurance. Something you have because you don't want to go to hell when you die. And so you check that off your box. Okay, I got saved. I'm good now. Leave me alone. No. Salvation is a new life in Christ, and that life has authority. That life is supposed to reign over us. We didn't buy ourselves from the slave market of sin. God bought us from the slave market of sin with the blood of His Son. He owns us. That new life should be reigning. And it ought to reign in an abundant fashion. Again, the contrast is one of abundance. Abundance. So why is the reign of operational death inferior? For many of the same reasons we saw the condition of spiritual death is inferior. The reign of spiritual death is inferior. Operational death, I'm sorry. The reign of operational death is inferior. It is finitely inferior. For a couple of reasons. Why? Well, I think it's inferior because its production is finite and it's forgotten. The deeds that are done in the flesh, how long will they be remembered? How long? What do you really truly produce in the flesh? What does any unbeliever produce in the flesh? Any production of an unbeliever or a carnal believer is not eternal. Operational death is inferior because its production is finite and forgotten. And even the believers who think, or the unbelievers who think they're doing a lot, eventually they come to the point where they realize it's all vanity of vanities. It's all empty. What have I've wasted my life doing this? It is inferior because its production is finite and forgotten. But what do you and I do in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, obedient to the reign of life in us? What do we produce and how long does that last? It lasts forever. Produces the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We are laying up gold and silver and precious stones. We have treasure that's not only stored in heaven, but purified in heaven. We have wealth for all eternity. It will be spoken of for all eternity. Testified to for all eternity. And this is why it's so, part of why it's so tragic when a believer goes back to his vomit. When he decides, you know what, I've got this newness of life, but like the Israelites that said, oh, we had it made in Egypt. We got to eat meat, we got to eat fish, and we had it easy. And, oh, Moses puts us under hardship, and let's just fire him, appoint a new ruler. Let's go back to Egypt. We had it made back then. Okay? They wanted to. God didn't let them, but they wanted to. And what do in our carnality when we go back to our vomit? We think, oh, it was so much fun. Isaiah 65:17. You know, the former things are no longer brought to mind. They're no longer remembered. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And then the passages I'm almost out of time. Ecclesiastes 1:11, 2:16, and 9:5. Why did God let Ecclesiastes in the Bible? You know, I love it. I'm thankful it's there. But it clearly is a very unique book. It's the Holy Spirit inspired. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to compose the record of what human viewpoint is like apart from the truth of God's Word. You got the wisest man who ever lived, the biggest moron you can imagine. Because he's throwing away what God has given him. And he realizes that all this striving under the sun is empty. It's vanity. And you think about what he's done, more than, you know, you and I can't even afford a fraction of all the trouble Solomon got himself into. And yet, none of it was worth anything. This is just too depressing to read on a New Year's Sunday, but verse 8, all things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. Nothing's new. That which has been done is that which will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Ho-hum, isn't life boring? Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new, already it has existed for ages which were before us? There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You know what I find? Who won the World Series last October? Who was it? St. Louis. Oh, yeah, St. Louis. That's right. Okay. And who won the year before that? Who won the year before that? Now, my mother will actually rattle off the last 55 World Series winners, so she's going to ruin my illustration this morning. But the point is, human glory only lasts until the next time. Right? Only lasts until the next time. Well, we'll pick up on this next hour, because I don't want to rush through the rest of this. Why is operational death finitely inferior? Why is spiritual life infinitely powerful? The energy that God gives us, the empowerment God gives us when we embrace the Holy Spirit, when we use His resources, when we quit thinking that everything depends on us and we're special, when we recognize that it's the Father who works in and through us for His good pleasure, and we get out of His way. Then some powerful, awesome things will happen, and they're going to be spoken of forever. Forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the delight that we have in Christ as we exult in the joy of our salvation. And Father, it's almost overwhelming to identify with what you call us, Father. You call us your fellow workers. And how in the world? Now, Father, you make it happen. You do the work. It's an amazing thing to consider. And, Father, I thank you that what we do in fellowship, what we do filled with the Holy Spirit, what we do in the body of Christ, in exercising our gift, in pursuing our ministry, in bearing the effects that you bear in and through us, is going to abound for all eternity. What a delight, Father. Thank you for giving us significance. Thank you, Father, for this new year. Thank you for the blessings you pour forth. We give you the praise and the glory. Looking forward, Father, to the day, might it even be today, that your Son descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Might it be today. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious, blessed, and holy name. Amen.